Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Judges, Old Testament. Judges, Old Testament, chapter 2. Judges is in Old Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Judges, Old Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I should read this in your hearing. Once you found it, please say amen. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And he shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Verse 3, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And the next text of scripture is taken from Romans chapter 8, New Testament. Romans is after Acts. Romans chapter 8, New Testament, verse 28. Once you have this, please say amen. Romans chapter 8, New Testament, verse 28. And we know that all things, what does it say? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are called according to his purpose. The next voice you'll hear after our special music will be after special music will be Dr. Caesar. Our special music will be provided by Jeremy Dawson. And today we have Children's Church. So for all the children here, we invite you to go downstairs, exit to the aisles to the left and right. Brother Bill is going to be down with the Children's Church. Thank you.
I really love that hymn. Thank you, Jeremy, and thank you, ladies. And I think my son loves it too, how deep the Father's love for us. It is beautiful. His wounds have paid my ransom, and my boast will be in Jesus. We, my dear wife and I, are glad to be here with you. As we mentioned during the Sabbath school lesson, we look forward to and look up to Joy of Troy, the spiritual and intellectual quality of your conversation is stimulating and blessing and a privilege to be a part of. And we are so thrilled that you take such good care of our son and his family. And we should have been here a month ago. Well, we weren't here a month ago, so we are glad, because if we had been here a month ago, we wouldn't be here today. So in that sense, we are glad that we can be here today. I wasn't here a month ago because I wasn't well, and I think sometimes we get ahead of ourselves or get to be too much for our physical selves, and so ourselves complain, and then we recover. I can't lay it down to any particular bug except the one that seemed to be going around at that time. I got back here from Venezuela and Panama City. I came home on a Monday night, and it was Tuesday morning. Okay, but I was fine. And then it was Sunday night, Monday morning. But Monday was a holiday, as far as I remember. Yeah, it was President's Day. And so I got sick on President's Day, and then the next day was a snow day, and I, you know, or whatever. Anyway, I was sick on 2 days when I did not have to go to work, and I spent Tuesday night and all day Tuesday actually praying that I could go to work on Wednesday, because Wednesday I had to go to work. And I told my wife I was going to go to work on Wednesday. I told her that on Wednesday morning. I said, I'm going to work. And she didn't think it made sense, but it won't be the first thing I did that didn't make sense anyway. So, I went to work, and I was better at the end of the day than I was at the beginning of the day. God is good. And so I didn't miss any days of work, and my body got a little recuperation. But, you know, by the end of all that, it was, then I had to give you a word. So we decided, you know, we're not going to make it, because it would have been, you know, just adding stress to a body that was trying to recover. And I think I'm sufficiently recovered to share the fellowship with you and not share any bugs with you. And so I brought you some gifts, and I gave them to Lloyd, and I think he has put them out front, which sort of aborts my next bit of mischief. Because usually what I do when I bring these gifts and I entrust them to somebody, I then make a big scene about it, and I say, I'm going to give a gift today to somebody who had a birthday the same day my wife had, or the same month that I was born, but they're already out there for you. So please take advantage of them. Please make sure you take them home and read them. They are copies of the magazine where I work and that I work for, but the magazine belongs to all of you. I work for two magazines. Both of them belong to you. You get free copies of one, and the other one is a subscription magazine. People get Adventist World once a month, and Adventist Review has been coming to you week by week, except for that 1 week when you get Adventist World. But we've got 3 issues out there of Adventist Review. So just take one of each and take them home and take advantage of them. And hopefully it encourages you to want more. And you can go online anytime, AdventistReview.org. And get more. And if what you get online is enough to whet your appetite for even more, then while you're online, they'll tell you how to get even more. You know who my wonderful wife is. I do not have any but a wonderful wife. Love, please stand up. This is Mrs. Dr. Lena Caesar, and she is the joy of my life and the pride of my life, and I thank God for her. We want to talk about because today. The sermon is entitled Because, and the aim of the exercise is to elucidate because, to explain, to clarify, to make some sense of because. And the reason why we want to make some sense of because is because people are confused, sometimes legitimately confused, about because in their Bibles. Like, you can have some other questions that have their own answers and are offered their own becauses. I am not necessarily going to attempt to cope with all the whys of life or justify all the becauses that have been given to you. But I want to deal with some biblical because or becauses. And I want you to remember what is said today. And in order to help that recall, I have 7 words for you. Well, I said to my wife, I actually have 14. I have 2 sevens. And last night, after I went through the sermon one more time, I reversed the sevens. So the one that I have settled on as the 7 words, which will almost invariably be followed by the other seven words, is when God speaks, he speaks for life. Does that sound like a good sermon? Well, it sounds that way because God has given you the hearing ear, and it is true. When God speaks, he speaks for life. I'd like you to preach the sermon together with me, everybody. When God speaks, he speaks for life. Let's preach it again. It's so short and sweet and powerful and true. Everybody together. When God speaks, he speaks for life. You will hear the other because it will come in too. But when God speaks, he speaks for life. O God of life and living, give us your view of things. Reorient our thinking that we may share divine perspective. And speak to us of life, and speak through us for life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I know you heard the scripture reading, at least the first part. Judges 2, 1 to 3. The angel of the Lord said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to your fathers and promised never to break my covenant. As for you, I said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Tear down their altars. You have not obeyed me. Therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. How about this? Chapter 3 of the same book, Judges 1 to 4. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test divine justifications. I am not going to drive them out because. I didn't drive them out because. And the because here is, these are the nations God left because he wanted to test Israel, those who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Because he wanted the sons of Israel to learn war. And because he wanted to test Israel to find out if they would obey his commandments. Now, if you didn't hear that, I'd like you to hear this. Judges 10, 11 to 14. And the Lord said, oh, you're looking for it. That's very good. That is very, very good. Finding the text for yourself. Judges chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. The people at Berea were smarter than the people at Thessalonica, because when Paul preached, they checked out to make sure that what Paul was saying was sound. You know? Good Adventists are smarter because they check out the preacher. Not so good Adventists take the preacher's word at face value. Have you got it? Judges 10. Wonderful. 11 to 14. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians? Now, there are seven nations here. And again, I don't know if the Lord is playing with his seven, but did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, you know, that was four. When the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet, although I delivered you from seven nations, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. I am not going to deliver you because. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you. By now it's quite clear that the God we're dealing with is a fairly petulant person. You can expect him to start pouting soon enough if you don't please him. Moreover, he can also be a jealous God. He's not playing with you anymore. Go and play with your other friends. If you feel confused, you are not the only one. A lot of good students of the book of Judges have come up with significantly human explanations for these becauses of the book of Judges. By the end of the book, you have Israel wondering out loud, chapter 21, why the Lord has destroyed one of their tribes, a tribe that has died at the hands of their brothers of the other tribes. Admittedly, verse 15 says quite plainly that the Lord caused the rupture in Israel. The people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Of course, we understand the people's sorrow. One of their brother tribes has been wiped out. What we cannot understand is the people's sorrow at this rupture the Lord has caused. Am I confusing you? Well, they cannot understand why the Lord would do this, and so they are sad. The record actually says they did it. Chapter 20, verse 33 says, all the men of Israel went to fight. Some formed an ambush, and some made a frontal attack. When Benjamin came out of the city to take on the frontal attackers retreated, and Benjamin followed them in the retreat until they had followed them so far that the people in the ambush could get up and go inside the city and set it on fire. And when they looked back, they saw that the city of Gibeon was on fire. And it was too late, because now the frontal attackers who had been retreating started attacking again, and the other people who had formed the ambush were coming out. They were trapped. 25,100. This is a pretty specific number. 25,100 of them were cut out, according to Judges 20:35. So how did the Benjamites die? Why did the Benjamites die? Why were there Canaanites left in the land after Joshua's conquest? Why didn't God clean them out? The Bible gives becauses. Because what? Because who? Because how? Because why? And I have read some of these becauses for you. And now you are completely confused. Now, this is because God is either incomprehensible or understanding God is different from understanding people. Maybe we should try that again. Because there is some indefiniteness about the incomprehensibility of God. We said either, so I think we should say it again. Certainly, God is incomprehensible. Zophar has already put the rhetorical question in chapter 11. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? So any understanding we do manage about God will have to be different from our understanding of ourselves. There is a difference, and there ought to be. And it is not simply a matter of scope. Big dog, little dog, that scope. It is a matter of kind, quality. Smart dog, stupid dog. Numbers 23:19 makes the quality and kind distinction. Numbers 23:19. And this text I'd like you to find, because it becomes the focus as we go forward. Numbers 23:19. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 17, 18, 19. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. As he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? One of these is dishonest, and it isn't God. God doesn't misrepresent the facts, says the text. God, but it is because it happens that it can be used as an accusation. God, in any case, does not flip flop. The text takes for granted the inconsistency of human nature and the obviousness of the difference between humanity and deity. Now, when we read the text in English, especially in context of no context, because this happens with a lot of good texts, whether biblical or otherwise, if a text is good enough, it becomes part of common parlance and people use it all the time because it's great to be familiar with it, because it is good text and it gets used indiscriminately. It happens with Bible texts. God is not a man that he should lie. When we read the text without context, the natural contrast we hear and think of is between down here and up there. See what I mean? You hear God, you think deity, you think transcendence. You hear man, you think humanity, you think people. Now, I won't say you are not supposed to think that. What I will say is that the word translated man here is not usually used to contrast with God in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, when you want to use man in contrast with God, you usually say Adam, man, humanity in contrast with birds and bees and mountains and seas and fishes and trees and coffees and teas. Adam is yous and me's. Usually the word used here in Numbers 23 for man, ish, is used in contrast with isha. Now, ironically, ish is man and isha is woman, but they have no etymological relationship with each other, even though it sounds exactly like they must. Don't worry about that. This is not a Hebrew class. Be that as it may, ish is usually used to emphasize the male in contrast with the female. So what is Balaam saying here? Yes, Balaam, because these are words coming out of Balaam's mouth. I don't know how many people using the text are aware that they are quoting Balaam. Be that as it may. Question: is Balaam saying that the males of the species are all a bunch of liars? The women, by contrast, always speak the... Now, with all due respect to all the good women of the congregation, I would venture, I would hazard, that if any of them attempts to argue that that is what the text is saying, she is immediately calling into question the reliability of Scripture. Yes. You know, well, for example, Scripture does say, all have sinned, and if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all. Before we settle on why it says ish in contrast with El, which is God, we need to get our context straight. This entire sermon is really about context. In fact, today is about context. Today, I was going to say this morning, it already is no longer this morning. This afternoon and later on this afternoon. Clarifying context in the book of Judges. Today is part one, and later on today will be part two. Why does God leave wicked nations in Canaan? Why Does the God who promised in Exodus to drive out the nations with hornets, who explains, I will do it gradually, so you'll be able to take over the land gradually. Why does he now want Israel in Judges to learn war? Why will God not deliver his people anymore? Why does God destroy one of his people's tribes? Why are there so many whys? How are we going to organize all the becauses? And another question not too often asked in Judges, what about, at least not explicitly, but certainly implicitly in chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, what about the animals and the kids and the innocent and the good guys? Even if God must be upset and petulant, even if he must be just and abandon the bad guys, why should the good guys suffer too? Too many cooks spoil the broth. Too many questions ruin the sermon.
Yes. Yes.
But now that we have ruined the sermon, let's try to start with our current context. What comes before Numbers 23:19?
18.
Ah, very good. Very. Very, very. Isn't that brilliant? We love Joy of Troy. There's a lot of joy here in Troy. Yes, yeah, there wasn't a lot of joy in Troy. But verse 18. What does it say? Quickly now. Somebody.
He took.
Very good, exactly. Balaam is taking up his parable. Why is he and where is he taking it up from? When Balaam says, El is not Ish, what is he talking about? The truth is, Balaam is not on his own in Numbers 23, nor in chapter 22 for that matter. Nowhere in the story is Balaam really on his own. You remember it? Runaway slaves about to settle down after decades of peregrinations back and forth across tough country called wilderness and desert. They've been going from place to place where water is scarce, where shade from the heat of the day is hard to come by, where it gets chilly in the night because the temperature drops. But these slaves haven't had to put up with any of that. Not really. They have their own supernaturally provided umbrellas. And yet, every little chance they get, they break out into a fuss, a fret, a complaint, a rebellion. We want to go back to Egypt. We were fine in Egypt. Yeah, right. Fine in Egypt. It was carnival in Egypt. You could see them gyrating and you could hear the sound of the music. The sound of the music was a whoosh of the lash. And a swash of the lash when it bit into their backs, and they were fine in Egypt. Yeah, right. God brings them out with his mighty stretched out right hand. You may have heard, or you will soon read it, in an issue of the Adventist Review coming out on the give and take page. Story, I think that's where I read of a little kid. His grandmother is massaging his back, trying to get him to go to sleep. And then there's quiet after a while, and she thinks she's done the job. And then, in, as it were, the far distance of the darkness, she hears his voice. Grandma, is God left-handed or right-handed? I don't know. But the little boy has put the question like a good intellectual. He's put the question because he has the answer. I'm sure he's right-handed. Why?
because he's always talking about his mighty right hand. So God brings Israel out with his mighty right hand. They don't do anything. They stand still and see, and God does everything. Parts the waters of the Red Sea, gets them all through dry. Nobody sticks in the mud. There is no mud to stick in, although the water has just stood up to let them pass. When it stands up, all the molecules stand up, including any molecules that might have moistened the highway Israel had to walk on, and their cartwheels had to roll on, and their sheep and cattle had to tread on, and their donkeys had to clip-clop on. It's tarmac hard. Bone dry. Then God lures Pharaoh and his charioteers into the sea, and once they're all in, with Chris Hayes, he muddies the ground and muddles the issue. They start rethinking the issue when they start sticking in the mud. The chariot wheels can't turn properly. The horses can't gallop freely. The soldiers can't march orderly. And Pharaoh can't think straight anymore. The wheels start coming off. The horses start rearing up. The officers get very loud. And the ranks get all discombobulated. Their dead bodies wash up on the seashore. Exodus 14:30. The next chapter of Exodus is a song of excitement about this marvelous deliverance without a shot. But before the chapter ends, the people are complaining. God brings them to another point so he can show them something else to glorify his name, so they can see his marvelous providence on their behalf. But before God has a chance to show them anything, they start to fret. We are thirsty. We need water. We can't drink this water. This water is bitter. What are we going to do? And so on. We want meat. We want to go back to Egypt. Let's have church. Let's get some image, something concrete or bronze. Let's make the worship more juicy. Bow to the cow, everybody. Bow to the cow. We can't find Moses. He's up the mountain praying to God. We need people of action at the time of action. And we can't find him because he's in meditation and contemplation and praying to God. We can't fight the Canaanites. We don't trust Moses. We don't trust Aaron. We prefer the smart guys, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and on. Even after God's sinkhole devours them, you have killed the people of the Lord. God puts up with their complaining, talks to them himself, gives them angel food to eat. For four decades, they never have any wardrobe malfunctions, never need new sandals. They're getting to the border at last to cross over. Not the first time they're getting there. But this time, they are going to cross over. Only before they cross over, the Moabite king wants to stop it. He wants to put a hex on them. So he lures somebody in to do it. Beware of being lured. A guy from the prophetic league, Balaam by name, with bribes of the kind that fascinate Balaam, is lured to the Moabite plain. Money bribes and help from a talking donkey that saves his life. Anyway, Balaam comes to curse the disgruntled, ungrateful, rebellious, ever complaining, wilderness wandering rabble. Clearly, these people need more blight than they already have, huh? This is the Bible story. You think you need the Oscars and Hollywood to find something dramatic? Ha! And then you lose your $150,000 dresses. Yeah, clearly these people need and deserve some serious cursing. So Balaam opens his mouth and, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced?" What else does he say? Verse 21. "He has not looked on iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them. His acclamation as king is among them." That's the NET translation. The word translated iniquity may refer either to misfortune, which you will find in several of the versions, or the presence of sin, which you will also find in some of the versions. Iniquity. And God doesn't explain which one it is. Maybe we have to take it all, because it's such a blanket statement. At any rate, we have Balaam apparently saying that as far as God is concerned, nothing is going to happen to Israel. Nobody can touch Israel, and Israel, there is no sin in Israel. How come? Because Yahweh is their king. The acclamation as king is among them. Yahweh reigns and his people is perfect. And Balaam isn't finished yet. What else has he got to say? He's got tomorrow to talk about. He utters a prophecy that Magi from his region will study 1,000 years and half 1,000 into the future. And based on it, they will travel across the desert and find the Messiah, a babe in Bethlehem, who will be born to dash the devil and all sin and wickedness to pieces and save the world. Whosoever believes in him, from everlasting night to everlasting light. Chapter 24, verses 17 through 19. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and the scepter Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion, and he shall destroy the remnant from the city. Before you start asking yourself, who is Israel? We turn to politics and our petty human categories and interpret Balaam according to ourselves.
Balaam says, he's far away. I can see him, but he isn't here yet. Jesus is going to come from this people, Balak. And you and all your neighbors are going down. And this people, the name Israel, you better check it out. When it first appears in scripture, is offered from the lips of deity as a testimony to victory over sin, wrestling with God and emerging triumphant. There is only one way you win with God. Yes. And it is not by inheriting genes from Abraham.
Did somebody say, what about the good guys? Ask me that again this afternoon. But let's talk about God's weird view of things. It's certainly different from ours. God looks at wretched, irritating, cantankerous, rebellious, ungrateful, idolatrous so-and-so Israel. And he makes Balaam say, money or no money, there is no sin in Israel. Does he have a weird view of things? Maybe what we need to admit is that God has a unique view of things. God is not man. El is not Ish. We've already said Ish is not usually used to contrast God and humans. So what is it doing here? Well, when God puts it in Balaam's mouth here, he seems to be emphasizing not man versus woman, but any individual by contrast with deity. Ish is used that way. You use it to say each person. Standard legal language in the Hebrew Bible, in casuistic law, any individual who, the word you use is each. Luke 24, Leviticus 24, 15. Anyone who curses his God, verse 17. Anyone who kills, verse 19. Anyone who injures a neighbor. It doesn't mean if a man injures a neighbor, then he has to have consequences. But there are no consequences to women's behavior. That's not what it means. Any individual in Genesis 40, the cupbearer and the baker have dreams. Verse 5 says, each one had a dream and each dream had its own interpret. That's the individuation of each. And God is saying, I don't care who it is. It could be Pedro or it could be Lloyd. It could be Lael or it could be Lena. It could be somebody from Joy of Troy in upstate New York, or it could be somebody from Maryland, or it could be somebody from Moscow. No individual on the face of the earth is like God. God's context is utterly different from the context of humans. God has his own realm. God has his own perspective. God has a God view of things.
Isaiah talks about the God view, chapter 46, verse 10, declaring the end when?
From the beginning. That is the God view.
God's context includes yesterday and today and forever, and the rate of diminution of the hairs on your head, if you have any. And that means he does not miss anything. Not to worry about the good guys. You can still ask me this afternoon. But we still put a text in there for you. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, which still includes it in this and not ale. He doesn't get discombobulated.
But what we're saying is God's view of everything will flabbergast you.
God spreads Israel out on the moor by plain. Balak sees them, gets frightened, calls Balaam. Balaam comes and God makes him say, you're right, Balak, you have a right to be scared because Israel is flawless. No misfortune is going to come to them. You cannot do anything to them. There is no sin among them. Nobody can do them anything, not even for money. Question, when God makes Balaam say that Israel spread out on the moor by plain is flawless, does he know that Israel is going to go into Assyrian captivity 800 years later and Babylonian captivity another 130-140 years after that? Does he know? Does he? Let me read you some more stuff that God says on the Moabite plain. Same location, same time. Just a few days later, Moses is giving his farewell speech. Deuteronomy 31, 15 through 21. You can find it, but I'll be reading it in snatches, not fluidly. I will read and flow, but not all the words. Deuteronomy 31, 15 through 21. The Lord said to Moses, you're about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going. My anger will be kindled against them. I will forsake them and hide my face from them. They shall be consumed, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? Have you heard language about that already for the sermon? Does it come out of Judges? God has abandoned us. Or God himself saying, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they will do. Isn't that exactly what he says in Judges?
Now write this and put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, they will turn to other gods and serve them, spurn me and break my covenant. Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, right here on the plains of Moab, while I have Balaam declaring that they are sinners. Does God know?
Is there anything that God does not know? When God speaks his because in Judges, does it mean that he's confused, bewildered, surprised? That he's forgotten something about who he is in nature and character? No, says God through Balaam, I am not like you.
Don't get us mixed up. I am not like any one of you. I am not like any of your absent-minded little kids. I am not like any of your pompous, conceited little kings. I am God. What I say is never born of whimsy or petulance or impulsiveness, regardless of how it sounds in your little ear. I speak out of a grand, vast, moral context than any you humans are capable of conjuring up, whatever you make of it. I say everything from the perspective of eternity. That is where I live, Isaiah 57:15. Whether I speak of morality or economics or war or politics, I live in eternity. There is never enough room in eternity. There is never enough room in eternity for caprice and whimsy. There may be in time, but not in eternity. My perspective is the perspective of life. Now, I have a friend I prayed with on Wednesday evening at prayer meeting. He had to go back up to the hill on Thursday. And he was saying, you know, if these senators in this particular subcommittee he had to testify are interested in the issues, they can talk about the issues, but he says there is something else that is much more compelling. The cameras are on. It's political theater. They want to ask you about anything that will get them quoted on the evening news. God is not interested in your gotcha questions. God is not shooting for 15 seconds on the evening newscast. God is for eternity. When he speaks for life. That is where he is. I am life that is the light of humanity. I naturally always speak with life in mind because it is who I am. I came so you might have life and life in sheer abundance. That is what I am about. Maybe what we need is people. Christian people, scientific people, scholarly people, Bible studying people, people who in our tragic little blindnesses. How about somebody trying to think like God does in the light of eternity, thinking about existence instead of oblivion, of being instead of non-being, of sense instead of nonsense, of life instead of death. When God speaks, he speaks for life. God's perspective is the perspective of life. When we start to think like God, we think life.
So when God says Israel is perfect, what do you think he means? Do you suppose that there is some contest going on between Levi's and Dockers, and God is for Levi's because that's Abraham's genes? Or do we understand that the grace of God that brings salvation was not invented in Bethlehem? God is always trying for life. God is always willing to believe in life. God is always ready to speak for life to Israel and of Israel on the Moabite plain, even if it looks stupid. 300 years later, when they are sunken in rebellion in Canaan, God still declares, Israel is perfect. They're all good, Balaam. How come? Well, doesn't Isaiah pronounce categorically enough, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. And Hosea, his 8th century contemporary, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, for there is no Savior besides me. Did you notice the Egyptian reference? It takes you back to Exodus 19. Verse 4, I brought you out on eagle's wings. Verse 2 of chapter 20, I brought you out of slavery. That's the context for all the commandments. Follow me now, please. Don't leave me now. You see, when God speaks, whether on his own or through a donkey or through a money stupefied apostate prophet preserved because of the donkey, when God speaks, he speaks for life. God's perspective is the perspective of life, and so Jesus is always in it because life is in him, and his life is the light of Israel on the Moabite plain and joy of Troy in this sanctuary today and all the saints through all eternity. Way back in Balaam's mouth, back before that in the Sinai encounter, before that everything in Eden, let there be life. And there was life. The whole salvation business is nothing more nor less than giving us back what God promised and programmed for us for all eternity. Life. God's perspective is the perspective of life. When God speaks, he speaks for life. When Jesus came out of the hole in the side of the hill and met those two people going home to Emmaus that Sunday evening, he started in Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scriptures the testimony to his messianic ministry, his resurrection power, the meaning of their existence, and the glory that is the prospect of all humanity. I am all of this, and your life makes sense because of me. The mischief making devil gets so many conscientious Jesus followers believing they are different from everybody who existed before Mary got pregnant. What kind of theology is that? What kind of God is that? Salvation through Jesus is not a new and different thing from what God intended from all eternity. When Mary got pregnant, we started the next phase of God's eternal salvation life program. Salvation is God giving us back what he gave us in Eden, what he has always determined to share with us himself. Life. When God speaks, he speaks for life. Must be astonishing to some thinking person how much of scripture has been reduced to some farcical little contest between one group of humans and another. And God is on one side against the other, before Mary and after Mary. You pick your side. And your side is God's side, and the other side, when scripture makes it plain that God would have
all humans to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Then you've got this group within Christianity called the predestinators. They don't call themselves that, but that's who they are. And they are scared to give corrupt flesh any part in salvation. So they have a different division. They consign some to hell and make it forever burning, and some to glory. But God, who is not Augustine or Calvin or any other intellectual, or Lael Caesar, or any other dummy, God says, I do want to save everybody, including people before and after Mary and during Mary as well. I want everybody to have life. That other thing is not me, it's not a part of me, despite the fact that both the Christian believer and the flaming atheist today have made that other thing so much a part of their thinking and argumentation, their scientific argumentation, and now their theological origins argumentation, which is so immersed in that other. That is not me. I am life. God's perspective is the perspective of life. When God speaks, he speaks for life. Back to the whimsy and petulance and discord of becauses and judges, so we can conclude. Becauses and judges are a function of God speaking for life. The testimony of Scripture is that God is life, gives life, sustains life, does everything possible to make life possible for everyone possible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the testimony of Scripture, and Judges is part of Scripture. I mentioned already that students of the book of Judges have proposed that its writing uses consequence as reason. Since Israel learns to fight against the wicked nations, the book says God left wicked nations because he wanted Israel to learn to fight. The author, they say, sees Israel's faithfulness as being tested, so therefore the author concludes, they say, that God left wicked nations because he wanted to test Israel to see if Israel would be obedient. Now, the text on the surface does say that. But what is the most basic problem with these transparently human explanations? Yes, that's the answer. They are transparently human explanations, official readings of the text that is immediately before you, disregarding any context whatsoever. They aren't even ingeniously human. How does God look upon these basically human answers? Numbers 23:19. God is not a man. I am not one of you people. If the writers I inspired did not have Numbers and Deuteronomy, you might go about inventing doubts. I might not blame you for scrambling and groping for answers, but your little answers seem determined to disregard the existence of Numbers and Deuteronomy. God knew in Deuteronomy what would happen in Judges. He told his people so and charged them to write it down and not forget. He knew nevertheless that they would forget and that they would turn and accuse him of abandoning them. Judges is not petulance, it is the surety of Deuteronomy's prediction. God predicts
that they will act a certain way, and promises that he will act a certain way. Then decades and centuries pass, and Judges reports Israel acting a certain way, and God acting correspondingly, just as he said he would. So Judges' confusion does not contradict Balaam's prophecy, for God is not any of us. He does not flip-flop. His context is comprehensive. We are a mess, and he sees and knows it. We have glorious hope, whether we can see it or not. And he can declare our mess and proclaim our hope. Balaam, they're fine. I got this, Balaam. I got this covered. When I say Israel, I mean victory in Jesus, their Savior forever, who bought them with his redeeming blood. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I got this, Balaam. Tell them I got it. And Moses says it. And Moses says everything. Everything. The scholarly world has even developed a theory to prove that the book of Deuteronomy got lost and was not found until the end of the last quarter of the 7th century before Christ. So if you be, and when I'm writing and I'm reading this thing, I'm saying to myself, but that sounds reasonable. And I'm saying to myself, you accept that theory and you surrender the word of God. You accept the explanations of the Old Testament scholars and you surrender the testimony of Scripture. They do not go together. And God acts accordingly. That is what Judges is saying. We're not finished. We're going to continue this afternoon. But I want to say two things. One, God is not human. He doesn't get it wrong the first time. He's not human. He doesn't have to flip-flop. He's not human. What he says, he means and does. He promises life and guarantees us life and speaks as though it is, because for him it is. He sees our perfection because he sees us in Jesus. And we experience the abundance of his life and all things good as they work to those who love God when we let his love call us to his purposes. The second thing I want to say is God is speaking right now. When God speaks, he speaks for life. Are you listening? Oh God, we thank you for speaking. We thank you for speaking at sundry times and in divers manners. I thank you for speaking again to us today. And I thank you for the utter, absolute reliability of your word through Balaam and through Moses, through the book of Judges, and through the Holy Spirit even today. February 28, 2015. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. If there is someone who would like to say, I have heard God speak and I want to declare myself committed to trusting his word, raise your hand where you are. God bless you. Hands are being raised all over. Anybody else who wants to say, okay, I'm going to stop doubting Jesus. I'm going to take him at his word. And if he says, I'm fine, I'm going to believe it. Raise your hand, let me pray for you. God bless you. God, Heavenly Father, here are people who are declaring, we will trust you. We will not doubt. We will not let our owning cantankerous, disorderly, rebellious, irreverent, ungrateful, corrupt, failing lives confuse us, because in Jesus you declare us perfect. In Israel, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the predictions and prophecies of Israel, Jesus, who is the victory. In Jesus we are fine. We thank you for Jesus today. We accept him again today. take us and keep us until the day we stand not on the plains of Moab, but on the plains of glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.